I'd like you to turn back in your Bible to the passage we read together, Acts chapter 11. I'm going to read the opening three verses of that passage, verse 19, 20, and 21 again. Acts chapter 11, verse 19. Now they which were scattered abroad upon the persecution that arose about Stephen travelled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, preaching the word to none but unto the Jews only. And some of them were men of Cyprus and Cyrene, which, when they were come to Antioch, spake unto the Grecians, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned unto the Lord. What I want to draw your attention to, especially this morning from these verses, are what I've termed three essential ingredients for revival. Three essential ingredients for revival. Now, I'm conscious that there are other matters that we are very often drawn to when it comes to the subject of revival, but there are three that stand out in these verses that I want to draw your attention to especially at this time. So that's what our Bible's open there. Let's just bow in a further word of prayer. Our gracious God and our Father in heaven, we thank Thee today for the privilege that we have of turning to Thy Word. We bless Thee for the promises in Scripture of Thy reviving blessing. And our God, we pray as we turn to this passage of Thy Word and come to this particular subject this morning, we ask for Thy speaking voice. We pray, Lord, that Thou wilt come, and far above the preacher's voice, far above, Lord, the words that are declared from this pulpit, we ask that Thou Thyself wilt speak to hearts. Speak, Lord, to my heart. Speak to the hearts of all of Thy people. And we ask, Lord, in these days in which we live, that we might see the hand of God at work, and many turning from their sin unto God as their Savior. Lord, we read in this chapter of Barnabas seeing the grace of God and being glad. Oh, that we would see the grace of God in such a mighty way in our own town, in our own district, in our own province. Lord, do it, we pray, for Thy glory. Put Thy word into my mouth at this time. Lord, give help in the preaching of the Word of God. And we pray that in everything, Jesus Christ would have the glory. Revive us today, quicken our hearts today, and bless us now, in Jesus' name. Amen. The subject of revival is one which has interested and inspired God's people throughout the ages of church history. The thought of God moving in mighty power upon His church, quickening His people, filling them with the Holy Ghost, empowering them for renewed service, granting them fresh zeal, and seeing the Church of Christ built up as numerous souls are added to the Lord in salvation, is a thought that has excited and encouraged Christians for centuries. Now, while revival may be hard to define and at times difficult to explain, there is something about such a miraculous and mighty work of God that stirs the heart of every true believer. In fact, I think it's impossible to read the accounts of God coming down upon His church with this kind of blessing in the past and not to cry out as you read those accounts, "Do it again." I think it's impossible to read of revival and not find yourself praying, "Come down upon us. Visit Thy people now with this kind of blessing." Is that not how it was with David in Psalm 85 and verse 6 when he prayed, "Wilt Thou not revive us again, that Thy people may rejoice in Thee?" And in that psalm, David has been remembering what God had done in the past. He had recalled previous times of divine intervention. He was pondering how God had demonstrated His power for His people before. And the more he gave a thought on those events, the more he thought on what God had done in the past, he was led by the Spirit of God to cry out for God to do the same again. And the point stands this morning that there is something about this subject, something about the prospect of revival that stirs the heart, moves the soul, quickens the mind, and encourages prayer. And of course, it ought to be like that. And yet with that thought in mind, I want to give this word of caution. For there is a tendency amongst God's people to have what I'll describe as romantic notions about revival. It's possible for Christians to merely dream about such times or to simply fantasize about that kind of blessing. Now, don't misunderstand me here. It's good to think about revival. It's good to read the histories of what God has done in the past. It's good to long for a mighty move of God in our own generation. It's good to ponder the impact a spiritual awakening would have upon our nation. It's good to muse over the mighty power of God and the tremendous difference that revival would make when it comes. But there's a danger of God's people thinking that since revival is all of God, that all we need to do is sit back and dream and passively wait for revival to come. Just sit back and do nothing. Just wait for God to move. Just sit at ease in the church and expect the blessing to come as if out of blue sky. My friend, that's not the case. While we must recognize the sovereignty of God in this mighty work, we must also acknowledge the responsibility that we have. Those who were in Analong on Thursday night may remember Dr. Barrett making the point in regard to the advancement of the Church of Christ that it is dependent upon God. So it is. But then the other side of that is that the advance of the church is dependent on us. And that's exactly the thought here. There must not only be prayer for revival, there must be preparation for revival. Not only must we wait for revival, but we must work for revival. And Scripture bears that truth out. If you have your Bible there, turn over to 2 Kings chapter 3 and verse 20. 2 Kings chapter 3 and verse 20. These are times of great difficulty. Jehoshaphat has come into the wilderness. They've ran out of water, he and his armies and the combined forces of that time. And they have to send for Elisha, the prophet of God. And he waits before God. And in verse 21 or verse 20 of that chapter, we read, "It came to pass in the morning, when the meat offering was offered, that behold, there came water by the way of Edom, and the country was filled with water." Here's a time of great calamity, great distress. There's no water. They're in the wilderness. The armies are on the verge of death. They can't go forward. They can't go back. And yet we read here in verse 20 that when the morning came, the country was filled with water. God had intervened. God had stepped into this entire situation. And God had supplied their need. But before the country was filled with water, look at verse 16. Here's the word of God to these people. "Thus saith the Lord, make this valley full of ditches." There was a work that the men had to do before the water would ever come, before their need would be met. They had to make the valley full of ditches. The same truth applies in Malachi chapter 3 and verse 10. That great passage that speaks of blessings so great that there would not be room enough to receive it. But before God would open the windows of heaven, before God would send the blessing, He reminded his people that they had to bring in the tithes and the offerings into the storehouses. There was a responsibility upon the people of God before they would enjoy the blessing of heaven. What was true then is equally true now. It's relatively easy to sit back and speak of waiting for revival. It's relatively easy to say that we're just longing for revival. But what of the need to work for revival? And that brings me back into Acts chapter 11. The outstanding blessing of God in the city of Antioch can only be described in terms of a glorious and mighty move of God. It was God who turned the hearts of these people unto Himself. It was God who prospered His word. It was God who delivered souls from the bondage and the ruin of sin. It was God who established the church in that particular city. It was God who gave these people a heart for the Scriptures. And it was God who poured out His grace in this particular place. That's very clear from the words of verse 21. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned unto the Lord. And then verse 23, speaking of Barnabas, who when he came and had seen the grace of God, was glad. There you have the hand of God, and there you have the grace of God. And the reference to God's hand is a reference to God's power. These words indicate God's strength, God's ability to bless, to turn hearts, to save souls, to build up His church. And these words in verse 21 indicate, and they're designed to indicate to us and underscore to us, that what happened there was a case of divine intervention. God moved, and God blessed the word, and the church of Jesus Christ was built. And therefore it's right here to speak of this work in Antioch as a work that was all of God. But beside that truth stands the undeniable fact that the believers of that day were not idle. God blessed the labors of their hands. The Christians in Acts chapter 11, especially those who had been scattered from Jerusalem, those believers were active in their evangelism. Look at verse 19. Now when they which were scattered abroad upon the persecution that arose about Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, preaching the word to none but unto the Jews only. And some of them were men of Cyprus and Cyrene, which when they were come to Antioch, spake unto the Grecians, preaching the Lord Jesus. Then you read, and the hand of the Lord was with them. Mark that very carefully. These believers who were scattered from Jerusalem, they were busy in service for God. There was a desire in their hearts to do something for Jesus Christ. There was a willingness, there was an eagerness, there was a boldness, there was a faithfulness in the gospel. And it was at that time that God moved and sent this glorious blessing. There has to be a message for us there. Remember the words of Psalm 102, verses 13 and 14. Thou shalt arise and have mercy upon Zion, for the time to favour her, yea, the set time is come. That's God's set time to favour His people. God's set time to favour His church. There's a set time to favour Zion. But verse 14 goes on to say, for thy servants take pleasure in her stones and favour the dust thereof. Now note the connection there. The set time for God's favour was the time when God's people also favoured God's work. The set time to favour God's work by the Lord Himself was the same time as God's people had an interest in God's work. And child of God, that's important.
We long. Hear me out here. We long for the old days of blessing to return. We long to see God move in this year as He has done in past years. We long to experience a mighty move of the Spirit of God in revival. We long for a demonstration of God's power in restoring backsliders, in saving sinners, in building up His church. We look back to the 60s, to the 70s. We look further back to 1859. And we say, why can't we enjoy such times again? We lament, we cry out, what has happened? What has changed? Why can't we experience this kind of blessing once more? Let me ask this question. Are we ready to work as God's people worked in those olden times? Are we as earnest for God now as our forefathers were back then? Are we as concerned about souls as they were those years ago? Are we as dedicated? Are we as loyal? Are we as faithful to Christ as was evident in those times of mighty blessing in the past? It's a searching question. Sometimes we long for the blessing of revival, but we're not prepared for the battle that often comes before revival, or the work that God demands of us. The fact remains that if we want God to work for us, we must be willing to work for Him. And Acts chapter 11 reveals a people on fire for God. What you have in these three verses that we have highlighted today, people on fire for God, enjoying a mighty blessing from the hand of the Lord. And believer, that's what we need to experience, that's what we need to enjoy. And these words present three important truths which highlight, as I've termed them, three essential ingredients for revival. Let me highlight these to you very quickly. Notice with me, first of all, there is here an unconditional consecration to Christ. An unconditional consecration to Christ. These events in Acts chapter 11 take place against a backdrop of intense and immense persecution. When Saul consented to the stoning of Stephen, a fire of hatred was lit against the church of Jesus Christ. That first martyrdom signaled the commencement of a period of bitter opposition. Those who called on the name of the Lord were imprisoned and arrested and taken off. The church was despised, it was reviled. The people of God were constantly threatened. Some were driven from their homes, some were taken prisoner, some were even put to death. And Saul, who spearheaded that campaign, he showed little or no mercy against those who professed the name of Jesus Christ. There's a very telling statement in Acts chapter 9 and verse 1, where it speaks of Saul breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord. Here's a man, and that's what he lives to do. He lives just to persecute the church of Christ. No effort and no expense was spared in this crusade against the people of God. Anyone, everyone who identified with Christ was targeted by those who hated the gospel. And that situation resulted in many of these believers from Jerusalem, which was the center of activity, many of those believers having to flee from Jerusalem and travel throughout the country. Acts chapter 8 verse 4 puts it like this. It says, therefore they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word. You have similar language in Acts 11 verse 19. Now they which were scattered abroad, they were scattered. That word has the same idea as the scattering of seed. just thrown to the wind. That's how it was with these believers. It was as if they were scattered as seed is scattered across the field. They were forced to flee. These believers had to leave their homes. They had to give up their employments. They had to abandon their normal routines. They had to forego the comforts of life. They had to travel away from their own places to a different part of the land. And all for the cause of Jesus Christ. They could have hidden their Christianity. They could have denied their Lord. They could have disguised their faith. They could have denounced the gospel. They could have compromised their stand. They could have changed their allegiance. They could have sided with the persecutors. But these believers refused to do any of that. And they chose to suffer affliction with the people of God rather than deny their Savior. Now that's a telling statement. The Christians of Acts 11 were wholly surrendered to the Lord, even in the midst of persecution. They were wholly surrendered to Christ and were determined, come what may, that they would continue to live for Him. Christ was everything to them. They'd experienced the power of God in their own lives. They were those who had been saved by grace alone. Christ was their great King now. Their hearts had been won by Him and their hearts were in submission to Him. Christ was not a minor part of their lives. Christ was not someone they thought on only on the Sabbath day. They did not view Jesus Christ as some part-time friend. They did not split their lives into different departments and shove Christ into one of those areas and live the rest of their lives without any regard for Him. They did not think of Christ as just another prophet or just another man. Christ was their entire life. That's why they were scattered. That's why they fled from Jerusalem. Because Jesus Christ was everything to them. They were wholly surrendered to the Lord Jesus. Their whole life was taken up with Him. And with His cause. This was the very focus of their existence. Christ first. Christ last. And Christ everything in between. In fact, I'll go as far as to say they had no life apart from Christ. I can't help but think of the mighty testimony that the Apostle Paul had and revealed to the Philippians in Philippians 1:21 when he said, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." I confess, I can't get to the bottom of that text of Scripture. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Paul's life was complete in Christ. He had been saved. Paul's life was consecrated to Christ. For him to live, it was Christ, nothing else. And Paul's life was content with Christ. He was glad to be in the Savior. And that's how it was with these believers in Acts 11. Even though they were being persecuted, even though they were forced to flee, even though they were hunted and chased and hated, even though they were denied the normal comforts of life, even though they were facing death at the end of a sword, their hearts were still fixed on Christ. They were consecrated to Him. Christ was everything. They lived and they were willing to die for Jesus Christ. If I'm honest, I fear that that kind of consecration is largely missing in modern day Christianity. Let's face this, there are professing believers who live their lives day after day with little reference to Christ. The general idea is that it's fine. Oh, it's fine to speak of Christ on a Sunday. It's fine to read the scriptures when you're in church. It's fine to have spiritual thoughts when you're in the company of God's people. Fine to have a form of religion once in a while. Fine to behave like a Christian when you're in the company of other Christians. But don't expect me to live for Christ all the days of my life. Man, don't expect me to mingle my spiritual life with my secular life. Don't expect me to be holy all the time. And that, tragically, is the mentality of some professing Christians. They have split their lives up into separate departments. There's their business life, their family life. There's their recreational life, their financial life, and then somewhere else there's a spiritual life. And they want to keep it all separate. And consequently, there is so little consecration to the Lord. Many professing Christians have pushed the things of God into some dusty corner of their lives, and they view salvation as a ticket to glory. They see Jesus Christ as a means to an end, but there's little interest in living for Him with all of their hearts. And it's that kind of thinking. It's that kind of mentality that explains the awful decline in spiritual standards. Why are some Christians so like the world that you can barely tell them apart from the world? Why is there so little separation from sin? Why is there such a trampling over the standards of God's perfect word? Why is it so difficult nowadays to pick a child of God out from the worldly crowd? Why is that? Because there's little consecration to Christ. Lives have been split up. And somewhere in the corner, in the dusty corner, in the recess of the mind and the heart, somewhere, there's some little space reserved for Christ. And then we talk about waiting for revival. The believers in Acts chapter 11 were living out and out for God. Here are men and women losing everything this world counts dear, and yet they're still living for the Lord. Their hearts are overwhelmed with a desire to do something for Christ. Why? Because Christ was their life. And they live for Him. They're living out the gospel. That's what you have here. You have people who are simply living out the gospel. And God blessed them with a mighty blessing. Child of God, we need to get to that place. Let me ask you this question. How much does Jesus Christ mean to you? Let's just make this personal. How much does Jesus Christ mean to you? You who profess to be saved. I ask the question to my own heart. How much does Jesus Christ mean to me? Are we walking in the light of His Word? Or are we taking our standards from the world? Are we doing what Christ wants us to do? Or are we doing what is popular in society and acceptable by the ungodly? Are we following in the steps of Christ? Are we really living for His glory? Are we prepared to suffer the loss of all things and count it but dung that we may win Him? Or does Christ mean nothing to us? Persecuted believers in Acts chapter 11 were believers who lived out and out for God. Christ was everything. And God sent a blessing. Let's not talk about waiting for revival. Christ means nothing to us. There's an unconditional consecration to Christ here. Then there's something secondly, and that is there's an unchanging concern for souls. Mark the words of Acts 11, 19 and 20. Now they which were scattered abroad upon the persecution that arose about Stephen travelled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, preaching the word to none but unto the Jews only. And some of them were men of Cyprus and Cyrene, which when they were come to Antioch, spake unto the Grecians, preaching the Lord Jesus. Twice you have the term preaching there. As I pointed out the last time we considered this passage, there are two different Greek words translated by our English word preaching. In verse 20, the word has the idea of declaring or announcing, has the thought of public preaching. Whereas the word in verse 19 has the simple thought of speaking. That's all it simply means. In fact, it's the same word that Paul uses in 1 Timothy 5 and verse 13 when he talks about those who are busybodies going from house to house speaking and telling tales. It has the thought of gossiping. When it's used here in verse 19, it has the thought of speaking individually, personally, one-to-one. And I mention that because it's clear that as these persecuted believers fled from Jerusalem, they continued to witness for Christ. Picture the scene. They've had to go from their homes. They've had to travel throughout parts of the land. And yet as they go and as they meet people on their way, they speak to them about the gospel. Verse 19 says there, that they preached the word to none but unto the Jews only. As they fled from Jerusalem, they constantly witnessed to the unconverted. They, if I can use the phrase, they gossiped the gospel. They spoke to the people. They testified of Christ. They took the message of the Scriptures with them. They faithfully told of a Savior who was mighty to save. And remember, they're persecuted Christians. Yet there's a willingness to speak a word for the Lord. I think there's much more here than meets the eye, for this statement reveals that these believers had a mighty burden for souls. When they came across these people, they did not view them as trees walking. They did not view them just as men and women. They viewed them as souls. That's why they preached to them. That's why they opened up the Word and preached Christ to them. That's why they took time and spoke to them of the Lord Jesus. There was a burden within their souls. We have been saved. Let's tell others of Christ. And there was a burden in their hearts for the souls of men. The statement reveals too that they firmly believed that Jesus Christ was the answer. Remember, they're being persecuted because of their faith in Christ. But as they move from Jerusalem, they are fully persuaded, fully convinced that what the world needed to hear was the message of the Lord Jesus. And so they didn't take up their time dealing with other things. They preached the word. In verse 20, it speaks of them preaching the Lord Jesus. They were convinced in their mind. Why? Because this was their own personal experience. They had been saved. They knew that Christ had met their need. They knew that Christ was their Savior. And there bubbled within their soul, and there burned within their heart, a love for Christ that overflowed into a love for souls. And they knew that Christ was the answer. Not only that, they were not at all ashamed of their faith in Christ and not afraid to speak of Him. They were not ashamed to speak of Christ, even though they've had to flee. They didn't just put their head down and go about their business as if they were guilty of some horrendous crime because they knew the Lord, or because they had faith in Christ and, well, we better keep this quiet, we better not say anything. Paralyzed with fear, the fear of man. Not at all. They preached Christ to these people because they weren't ashamed of Christ. They were quite happy for others to know that they had faith in Christ. Quite happy for others to know that Jesus Christ was the only Savior. Quite happy to know that there was power in the Savior's blood to cleanse others from their sin. Not only that, these words reveal that they were faithful to the command that Christ had given. Before He ascended back to heaven, what did He say? Go you into all the world and preach the gospel. Here they are some time later, and what are they doing? They're going into all the world, they're preaching the gospel. The word of Christ was precious to them. That command from the Lord before He went back to His Father, that command was important, and they took it to heart. And I suppose when Saul and the devil was engaged in this persecution, they thought that they would stamp out the church. But that was the very means of spreading the gospel. And Christ's great commission being fulfilled, and they went out faithfully to God's command, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel. It reveals too that there was a tremendous sense of unity amongst them, because it speaks in verse 19, now they which were scattered abroad, they went preaching the word to none but unto the Jews only. This was not just the work of one or two. And remember, the apostles were not there. They remained in Jerusalem. This was the body of the church, the members of the church, going forth preaching Christ, speaking to people, testifying of the Lord. And it wasn't just one or two of them. They were all engaged in this. And then these words reveal too that they had an interest in seeing the church of Christ advance. There was within their hearts a burden to see the work of God go forward. That's why when they were scattered from Jerusalem, spread forth, they took the word with them, because they wanted to see the work of God go on. And there was an unchanging concern for souls here. And I want you to get that. These believers were faithful. They were fearless, and they were fervent in their witnessing for the Savior. They longed that others would not only hear of Him, but they would come to Him. They had a burden, an interest, a desire to see the church built up and souls added to the Lord. And they worked, and God blessed. That's a much neglected aspect of true Christianity today. I think of the woman at the well when she was converted. It says she left her water pot and she went into the city and she told the men the things that Christ had told to her. I think of the demoniac at Gadara. After he had been delivered from his demon possession, he wanted to be with Christ, and Christ said, no, go home and tell your friends what great things the Lord has done for you. He was to go home and tell the gospel. And there is so little of telling what Christ has done for us in these days. Christian, when's the last time you talked individually to a person about Jesus Christ? When's the last time you introduced the gospel into a conversation with a friend? When's the last time you handed someone at work a gospel tract? When's the last time you invited someone into the church services to hear the gospel? When's the last time you prayed for souls to be saved? Listen, if we're going to be serious about revival, let's be serious about our work for God and about our love for souls. Here were people facing very difficult circumstances, but they had an unchanging concern for souls. May God baptize us with that kind of concern today. May God instill within our hearts a burden for sinners. Let's not be ashamed of Jesus Christ. Why is it when we're in company with the world is not ashamed to take the Lord's name in vain? The world is not ashamed to speak of its sin. Not ashamed to speak of its pleasure and its worldliness. And yet there's the child of God. And let's face it, we're all guilty of this. We stand and we say nothing. Here were men and women. And of course, their love for souls sprang from their love for the Lord. And they did something for Jesus Christ. And as they spoke the word, souls were saved. Souls were saved. There was an unconditional consecration to Christ, an unchanging concern for souls. And the last thing that I want you to see is that there was an unshakable confidence in God. An unshakable confidence in God. Why did they act this way? Why did these believers, having to flee from Jerusalem, and remember, they did not have large numbers at this stage. The Church of Christ in the New Testament times was in its infancy. They did not have vast congregations. They did not have vast numbers. They did not have vast resources or vast influence in the world. They were just a band of people who knew and loved the Lord. Now they've been driven from Jerusalem, scattered as seed is scattered across a field. The Church of Christ has been persecuted. The enemies of the gospel believed that they could do it to death. That's what Saul believed. It's what the enemies of Christ believed, that they could do the Church of Christ to death. And yet here are these believers, and they're going from place to place, and they're preaching Christ. Why? Why is that? How do you explain that kind of fervency, that kind of faithfulness? How can you explain that fearless spirit in the hearts of these believers by simply speaking of the fact that they believed God? And they believed the word that Christ had spoken. I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And they went forward in confidence, knowing that God would do His own work, and He would build His own church. So they went with boldness. They went with confidence. They went with faith. They went preaching and left the issues of that to God, because they were confident that God's work would go forward. Faith in God. Believer, we need to be baptized with that kind of holy confidence. I know these are dark days. I know there's much that seems to be against the work of God and against the Church of Christ. But that promise from Christ stands today as strong and as sure and as steadfast as ever it stood. The Church of Christ will be built. He shall see the travail of his soul, and he shall be satisfied. Therefore, we can be involved in God's work with a holy confidence. An unshakable confidence that will inspire us to pray. If we can get it into our heads, into our hearts, that God is on the throne, God will build His work, God will bless His word, God will save sinners, then, believer, we have the greatest incentive to pray for that. If we can understand that God will do these things for us, we have the greatest incentive to be busy about our Master's business. God will fulfill His promise. Consecration to Christ. A concern for souls. And a confidence in God. Let me ask you this in closing. Where are you with God today? Christian, ask the Lord to search your heart. And answer that question. Just where are we with God today? Are we looking for revival? It's just some airy, fairy dream. Sounds good. Sounds to have a spiritual air about it. Or are we living for revival? Looking for it with all our heart. Preparing for it. Working for it. Fulfilling God's word and seeking to obey Him and confidently looking for the Lord to do what He has promised to do. When that's the case, we take an interest, take the words of Psalm 102, in the dust and the stones of the things of God, the insignificant things, the things that God has called us to take an interest into, then we can look forward to the set time of God's favour and God's blessing. Here were people who went forth and the hand of God was with them. And many believed and were added on to the Lord. May God bring us speedily into that day where we are revived in our own hearts and God's blessing rests upon us for Jesus' sake. Let's bow in a word of prayer. O God, our Father, Lord, we confess this day before Thee that we have failed Thee. We have failed Thee, Lord, in our consecration to Christ. We have failed Thee in our concern for souls. And we have failed Thee in our confidence in God. Our Father, we pray this day that Thou wilt have mercy upon us. That Thy people would live for Christ. That we would be overcome with a burden for sinners. And Thou would increase our faith in God. Lord, send us a revival. O God in heaven, Thou knowest the need of this land. Thou knowest the need, Lord, of our churches and our own hearts. Father, send the fire, we pray. And help us. Help us to be a people prepared for it. By the grace of God. Part us now with Thy blessing. Take us our ways in safety. And bless Thy word to every heart. For Jesus' sake. Amen.